Turning in our Bibles to the book of Luke this evening. Luke chapter 22. We observed the Lord's Supper this morning in our morning worship service, and this evening we have before us the record of that supper's institution on the night before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22, verses 14 to 23 is the text that we have before us this evening. If you're able, I'll ask that you would stand as together we give our honor to the Lord by carefully listening to His speaking voice in the reading of Scripture. Luke 22, beginning at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help to approach the holy ground that is this record of a precious moment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see in a full and comprehensive way the glory of our Savior here, and that it would be a strengthening to us and a blessing to us. And we ask that you would honor him in our eyes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are some texts of Scripture that are so difficult to preach because there's very little that you know what to say about it. And there are other texts of Scripture where the challenge is there's so much that you could say that one has to focus in on a particular aspect. And that's very much the case this evening. The institution of the Lord's Supper is one passage of Scripture that maybe is most familiar to us simply from our worship. All the years since Jesus instituted this supper, it's been observed by God's people, loved and cherished by God's people as a means of grace. It's also, because of its importance, been debated in various ways, and those debates are among the most significant debates in the history of the church. But this evening, we're not going to focus so much on the supper that Jesus instituted and what it means and what it's for, but rather on what the institution of the supper tells us about Jesus' death. Because this is a part of the story of Jesus' passion, beginning with the plot unfolding in the beginning of the chapter, through his betrayal and trial towards the end of the chapter, concluding with his sentencing and his delivery over to be crucified in the following chapter. So what does the institution of the supper teach us about Jesus' death? That's the question that we're going to be looking at primarily this evening. And there's three words that I want you to notice or think about to kind of summarize what we learn about Jesus' death from this passage. The first word, very simple, is the word love. The word love. We find a number of indications that that is a major focus of this passage. First of all, in verse 15, where Jesus, sitting down to eat with his disciples, in the full knowledge that this was his final moments with them before his arrest and betrayal, he knew, as verse 14 says, that the hour had come. The climactic moment of his earthly life and ministry had arrived, and this was now the time when he would undertake the central obligation for which he was born, which was to die on the behalf of his people. And knowing that he was only hours away from the terrible events of the crucifixion, he tells his disciples with a perfectly sincere, straightforward earnestness, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Think about that. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In this country and in many other places, I understand that it's common when a prisoner is convicted of a capital crime and sentenced to the death penalty, that in the hours leading up to their execution, they're permitted to request a last meal. And I read somewhere this week that a certain person in Texas actually ended up being the last person to ever get that privilege, at least for a time, because he ordered such a large meal that they could hardly fit it in his cell. I mean, he ordered 100 different items. And he did it really as a way to delay the events, right? He had himself in mind, and he wanted all these different kinds of menu items just to make things difficult for the people who were tasked with carrying out his sentence. But here, Jesus does not have a last meal after his sentencing, after his arrest, after his conviction, in order to delay things, to try and mitigate the effects of his sentencing so that he gets off a little easier or lighter. That's not the purpose of this meal. It's before his suffering. In fact, as he goes purposefully and deliberately to that suffering, and here he doesn't ask someone else to provide the supper, but he hosts the supper for his disciples. The whole narrative shows that he's the one hosting. He's the one speaking at the key moments of the meal, just like in a Jewish family, the father, the head of the household, would be the one speaking at various points at the Passover feast. He's the one taking the cup and taking the bread and distributing things all around. He's hosting this meal for them rather than requiring someone provide a meal for him. He has earnestly desired to eat this meal with them, even though there were 1,000 other things that in any sensible person's mind would have been more important and more urgent. Getting away from the prison guards, getting away from the priests and the council's arresting force, trying to outmaneuver Judas. A million things that he could reasonably have put ahead of a desire to eat with his disciples. But he said, no, the purpose of my life is coming to its culmination. I'm about to go to my suffering, and now I will undertake an action that shows you what it means. I do not go as an unwilling victim trying to prevent my own death, looking out for my own interests, caring about number one, but rather I go to spread a feast that will give you life and enable you and I to eat together in fellowship and love. Jesus didn't go to the cross as a victim, but as a host, ready to spread his own body and blood, to use his own life blood to ensure that he and his disciples would be able to eat together both now and in the age to come. Love. That's the meaning of Jesus' death. And it's so beautifully displayed in this earnest desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Just to pause and think about that. You think, if the most important person in the world, I don't know, say the president of this country or maybe the Queen of England or whoever you think is the most important person in the world, told you personally that not only were you invited to some kind of VIP dinner at their palace or residence, but that he was earnestly looking forward to eating with you. It wasn't the food, it wasn't the occasion, it wasn't the event, it wasn't who are you wearing that was on his mind, it was, I want to spend time with you. What would that do to you? Well, I'm important. I matter to someone very significant. There's someone of great importance and meaning and significance in this world who wants to spend time with me. There's nothing better in the whole world than that. And one of the things this passage is showing you is that the whole meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection is that you are the object of his love to such a degree that he is willing to spread a table for you so that he can eat with you personally and know you and love you and have you know him and love him. And he'll go to death rather than miss out on the opportunity to know you and love you. Nobody has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. And nobody wants anything more than to eat with their friends. And Jesus, on his way to Calvary, says, the most important thing to me is that I should be able to eat with you. I love you. But that love is not only a present-focused thing, because Jesus gives a little bit more instruction, verses 16 to 18. He gives a bit more of an expansive vision. And here the word that you need to know about is the word hope. Because Jesus says, I am not going to eat of such a meal as this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he takes a cup, he gives thanks for it, he takes it and divides it among the disciples, and he tells them again with specific respect to the cup, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So again, we see something very important about Jesus on his way to suffering. Jesus was not, as some people would have you understand him, he was not a kind of traveling religious philosopher and teacher who had a great idea or two, a great plan, that ultimately ended in failure when they killed him. That's not the story that Luke is telling about the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus here is looking square in the face at his own death, and he says, I'm not so much concerned to eat this supper with you because it's my last supper, but because of the way it fills me with emotion and joy and anticipation of the day that I will be able to enter into the full measure of the blessing I win by my suffering and my resurrection glory. And the fullness of that glory will be to eat with you again. And from this day to that, no fruit of the vine will touch my lips. But I'll wait for the day when I can banquet with you in resurrection life. Is that how you think about the cross? Think of the desires of God the Son going to the cross, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, not because it was drudgery or dread or fear that moved him, but because of the joy that he looked forward to the grand day when his own marriage supper would be attended by his very best friends, the friends for whom he had laid down his life and for which he had waited, fasting in a manner of speaking, abstaining from any food or drink until the day that he would sit at table with us in glory. That's what's on Jesus' mind as he goes to his death. which means that this is not so much the Last Supper as the First Supper for him. Because not his death, but the way that his death would issue in victory and life, both for himself and for his people, was foremost in his mind, hope. The third thing that we need to see is that Jesus died as a sacrifice. That's the third word to remember here. Notice what he says in verses 19 and following. I'll just read these words so that you have them ringing in your ears as we talk about them. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, imagine that you're a little child like Peter or John or James were when they were young children, and they went to synagogue services every Sabbath morning and evening, and they heard the law and the prophets and the writings read day in and day out, and they knew forwards and backwards the whole system of sacrifices and rituals that we read about with a certain strangeness in the book of Leviticus or Exodus. And someone comes to your meal and says, "This bread here is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, poured out for you." There's only one thing you could be thinking about. And that is the number of times that a body had been given for your sins. Even in your own little lifetime, if you were a child, you would have had the opportunity to see and understand that forgiveness of sins comes by the death of an unblemished sacrifice in your place, by the tearing apart of that body, and by the pouring out of that blood. And that God in mercy, rather than exacting such payment from you in order for you to live with him, was willing to exact that payment from another. And now you come to this table where Jesus, the Messiah, the glorious King, the Son of David, the ruler of God's people, the prophet sent in God's name, expected by Moses and proclaimed by all the prophets since his day, now says, "I will be broken for you, and my blood will be shed for you." Nothing could be plainer than to say that Jesus' death has the quality and character of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, something offered in the place of a guilty party to appease the righteous indignation of a holy God, so that that guilty party may reap not the just deserts of his sin, but the blessings that belong to those who are unblemished in God's sight. See, why was it that Jesus considered it so valuable to eat and drink with his disciples? Why was it such a rare privilege for these disciples to eat and drink with the Son of God? Why isn't that just the norm? Well, you can't sit down at a fellowship meal with someone who is your angry judge, can you? And you can't sit down at a fellowship meal with someone who is your mortal enemy. Something needs to change about that relationship before a fellowship meal could be anything other than a charade or a PR exercise. Jesus not only hosts a table to kind of show a gesture of goodwill towards his disciples, but he actually does what is necessary to secure the goodwill relationship between he and his people so that the fellowship meal may be really what a fellowship meal ought to be. See, Jesus is the party that we sinned against. And here he is saying, "I am so willing to secure a new relationship of love and life with you, my people, that I will go to be your sacrifice rather than leave you to be banished from my presence, which is what would be the effect of our sin otherwise. Sacrifice. I promised three words. I'm going to give you a bonus, fourth word. And the bonus word is the Old Testament, or maybe you could use the word promise. I've just indicated that these sacrifices of the Old Testament are very much in the background of what Jesus is saying here. And it would have been evident and obvious to anyone who was raised with that knowledge and understanding. But notice that it is very specifically stated in verse 20 that this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 34, or I'm going to get the Ezekiel text wrong, but Jeremiah 31 is right. There is the wonderful passage where Jeremiah says that there's coming a day when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. That covenant involved a certain number of blessings. It involved sacrifices. It involved law on tablets of stone. It involved the tabernacle and the whole priestly system. It involved the judicial laws and the arrangement of Israel's life as a nation under God, centering around God's presence. But you know what that covenant couldn't provide on its own? People with hearts desiring to take the blessings of the covenant. And God says, there's coming a day when I'll make a new covenant. And the difference between that old covenant and this new covenant will be this, that instead of writing the law on a piece of stone that they can see, I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll forgive their sins. And I'll make it so that every one of them knows God. They don't have to go to some judge or prophet or priest or king and ask, could you tell me about God? They'll all know me for themselves. And here we see that. Peter and John and James and all the others didn't have to go to John the Baptist or some other priest or prophet, Caiaphas or whoever else it might have been, and say, hey, would you tell me a little bit about God? I'd like to know him for myself, but you're in a better position to do that. You're an appointed human mediator in this Israelite religious system, and I'll go through you to learn about what it's like to live in God's presence. No, instead, John and James and Peter and the others could say, here I am sitting at table with the Son of God himself. And I know him just as plain as the back of my hand. He's right there speaking to me, giving me a cup, giving me bread, telling me that he's going to his death so that I, who deserve to die, might live. And pointing my eyes toward a future day when beyond the difficulties and tragedies and problems of this present life, he and I will eat together in heaven forever. I know him now. And you know, there's no better emblem of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant promise, or God's new covenant promise through Jeremiah, than the fact that God does not tell his people to gather around some human figure and say, go to him for your knowledge of God. He doesn't give us a Moses. He doesn't give us an Elijah. He doesn't give us a John the Baptist or even a Paul the Apostle. He gives us his own Son. And it's in his name that his ministers call his people to gather at his table and receive food and drink from his hand to nourish them for the day that they will eat with him face to face, no longer by faith, but then by sight. They will all know me, says the Lord. The promise is fulfilled. The implication of that is important. It means that you need to have your own relationship with the Lord. Don't live your whole life on the strength of somebody else's relationship with the Lord. Some author that you enjoy reading, maybe, some preacher that you enjoy listening to, some Christian mentor or influential figure in your life whom you trust and admire. These are all blessings to have such people. They're blessings given to you by Christ himself, but they are not meant to be blessings that would replace the blessing of personal communion with Christ for yourself. Jesus is not the head of a bureaucracy. He's the head of a body. He's not the head of some agency that asks you to turn in a form to make some request that will eventually filter up to the person who makes the decision so that he can send some form back to you. He's the head of a body knit together with every individual part of that body by joints of love. And he does not invite you to a feast for you to sit in a place where you can't see him and you continually have to nudge the guy beside you. Tell me what he's doing now. Tell me what he's saying now. Tell me, is he looking at me? Does he know I exist? Does he know who I am? Does he care? Does he love me? That's not the kind of Christian life Jesus died to give his people. He died to gather them like a father around a table gathers his children and looks them in the eye and shows them that he cares about them and loves them and desires to provide for them and protect them and guide them and help them at every moment to make sure that they will arrive at the moment when this meal gives way to the meal that will not end. That's Jesus' purpose. This is the new covenant in his blood. And the magnitude of the blessing is such that it's hard work to enter into it. It's easier to go through life content with a second-hand knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But it's worth it to ask him for the blessing of a first-hand knowledge. And it's really the only thing that is a worthy result of the death of the Son of God, that sinners would know him and love him personally. That's an offer that he makes. In some ways, it's also a duty he requires, but it's primarily an offer that he makes. And anyone who wishes to eat and drink with him are welcome at his table. He loves you. You need to know that. Three more things I want to point out here, and this is not so much the meaning of Jesus' death, but the way that we come to benefit from Jesus' death. And there's three important points here that I'll just draw out from the narrative. The first is the theme of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Notice he says that in verse 17, that he took the cup and then gave thanks. And then verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks. That word for thanksgiving is where we get our word Eucharist from. That's why we call the Lord's table sometimes the Eucharist, or some churches use that word more frequently. And it's also the word that we use it's the word that's translated into English as blessing. When we ask someone to say a blessing before the meal, we're asking them to give thanks. The point is that Jesus is here modeling for us how to make God's blessings our own. What is it that makes God's blessings really yours? Is it when you take them with both hands and pretend that you have earned it and deserved it and it belongs to you and no one has the right to take it away? No. The biblical answer to the question, how can you fully enjoy the blessings that God surrounds you with, is that you enjoy it most fully when you make your enjoyment of it an act of thanksgiving. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about false teachers who said things like you shouldn't get married and you shouldn't eat certain foods. And Paul's reply to those false teachers is to say, everything created by God is good and is holy and to be used with thanksgiving. And here Jesus models that very point. How can you enjoy the blessing of the money that you have, the clothes that you have, the family that you have, the health that you have, the church that you have, the work that you have, the transportation that you have, the place where you live, the weather we enjoy, the learning and education that you have, the skills and abilities that you have, all the things that God has put in your life to make it a life that's enjoyable to you? Well, the biblical answer to that is to make these things opportunities for giving thanks. That's how Jesus blessed the bread and the wine. He gave thanks. And the best item of thanksgiving, come to think of it, a very fitting seasonal point to make, the highest and best thing to give thanks for is the gift of God's own Son. And the way for you to enjoy the blessing of life in Christ is to give thanks to God for giving you the gift of His precious Son so that you could live. Thanksgiving is how you benefit from Jesus' death. The second point here is the word memorial. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." Number of things we could say here, but one is that Jesus really did die. He didn't just talk about death and resurrection as metaphors or something like that. He actually died at a specific place, at a specific moment in time. It really happened. And one of the things we do when we observe the Lord's Supper every time we gather around God's table is to confess together that this really happened in history. The Son of God died. Really happened. And that's one of the charges that Christ has given us as His people, to keep alive the memory of His greatest act of saving power. Just as the people of Israel were called to keep alive among their families the memory of God's mighty deeds of redemption in bringing them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into their home in the Promised Land where they could live with God forever, Jesus is saying, keep alive among yourselves the memory of what I did for your salvation, bringing you out from your bondage to sin and into a new life of fellowship with God. Keep alive the memory. It really happened. And the way for you to enter into the benefit of what really happened is to remember it and meditate on it and know it and love it and live out its implications. It really happened, and it really still matters for you. And then the third thing, verse 21 and 22 and 23, have a little surprising coda, a little appendix added to the end of the institution of the supper. Jesus has just finished speaking about the cup poured out, and then he makes a sobering point. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. There's Judas sitting right there. The very man who betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver heard exactly the same things and saw exactly the same things at that table that night. And behaved in a manner outwardly indistinguishable from someone who is the beneficiary of the blessings signed and sealed in this very table. Jesus looked at him in the eye and said, "This cup is poured out for you." And Judas sold him. And so there comes a very personal element of the meaning of Jesus' death here, where we look at ourselves and see whether we are behaving towards the Lord Jesus with that thanksgiving and glad memory that shapes the way we live, or whether we're maintaining an outward illusion of these things without the inward reality. I think I mentioned last Lord's Day that if Judas can go to such depths of sin as to betray Jesus Christ for 30 measly shekels or pieces of silver, you and I can do far worse things. And so the Lord's table, even from the moment when it was instituted, was to be an occasion when God's people would consider their own spiritual condition. And you find that's what the disciples do. They hear that there's someone there who's going to betray the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. In one of the other gospel accounts, there's this question that hangs in the air. Lord, is it I? Of course, in a sense, all of us must plead guilty to the charge of having put Christ on the cross. It was all your sins and mine that put him there as much as anybody else's. But then in a more specific and immediate way, the vivid graphic portrayal of the breaking of the body and the pouring out of the blood for the benefit of guilty sinners was always intended to be a moment not only of basking in the love displayed by God the Son in his mighty deeds of salvation that we remember with such gratitude and thanksgiving, but also asking the question, do I love this Savior? Have I chosen his side rather than the side of his enemies? Am I willing to go with him to the kind of suffering that he's enduring for my sake? Am I willing to be identified with him? And am I willing to do everything I can to obtain the blessing won by the broken body and the poured out blood? Will I, like Moses towards Egypt, count the riches of this present life as nothing compared with the glory of eating and drinking with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So if you want to understand Jesus' death, the Lord's Supper is one of the best places to go. You see here that Jesus died in love. You see that he died in hope. You see that he died as a sacrifice and with the intention of fulfilling Old Testament promises. And we see, even in a little glimpse, that the way to benefit from Jesus' death is by giving thanks, remembering, and examining our own hearts to ensure that we belong to him. That's really the message of the Lord's Supper. If you belong to the host of this supper, you have everything you could ever need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess how unworthy we are to even be talking about the great mystery of the death of the Son of God. But we thank you that given the extreme need we were in, that you have gone to extreme lengths to rescue us. And Lord, we pray that the inadequacy of our own hearts and minds to grasp the size and height and length and depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us would not keep us from entering into something of the joy that God the Son loves us so much as to give his life so that we might live with him. Please forgive us for our sins as you've promised to do. And please give your Spirit that we might know personally the blessing of belonging to Jesus Christ, who is able to meet the needs of our hearts and give us life that lasts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.